Well, today the fifth in a little series on the Holy Spirit, life living by the Spirit, and today the communion of the Spirit, coming of course from the benediction which is often used for the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we want to ask, what does it mean when we say and pray for one another to receive and be blessed by the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit? In studies 1 to 4, just a review, we have seen our need of the Spirit's ministry. First, to raise us from death, because the Spirit came and brought life, the life of Christ, so that we lived again, to raise us from death, to live to God. Second, for knowing Christ, we talked about the Spirit of Christ, more about that today really. And then third, for living in God's eternal plan, the Spirit of things to come. Everybody in the church, every single Christian, by nature of the case, is a person who sees things from God's point of view. That's the meaning of giving, receiving the Spirit. They've all become prophets. They see things and they understand that the world is under judgment and they've been saved from it, and so forth, as happened on the day of Pentecost. For living in God's eternal plan, and then for victory over the world, the flesh and the devil, the battle between flesh and spirit in Galatians. And now we are again in need of the Spirit, because he is the one who teaches and equips us to live in communion rather than autonomously. Autonomously just says autonomos, which is self-law, being law to yourself. But I'm meaning the word, I haven't found another word, but a word that means, of yourself, a monad, I'm my own person, which is a terribly awful, well, it's just very awful kind of concept, and even worse when it's lived out. So God wants us to live in communion with himself and with one another rather than autonomously. Perhaps I can get this out of the road now. If you want to follow up something like we're talking about today, it's a subject that's sort of exercised me over the time, and I eventually wrote a poem which is on our website for Cora Baptist. So you can just go to Cora Baptist website, look up the resources and poems, and you'll find something there, living, knowing God together. But in study, so we've looked at that. The Holy Spirit not only conveys life from heaven, but he recreates us as persons who now live in the way of giving and receiving. We saw something of that in an earlier quote from Ephesians 4, may the bow my knees to the Father, from whom all familyhood derives, that he may strengthen you with might by his Spirit in your inner person. I like that, don't you? That Christ may live in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what's the length and breadth. Do you feel some need for growing out into that? We can be so restricted, can't we, when we look at things by the way of sight, and how we need the communion of the Holy Spirit to create in us something fresh and real that's eternal. He recreates us as persons who now live in the way of giving and receiving from and to God. So there's an open, as it were, channel where we're receiving from God, we're giving to God in praise, and we're seeing the needs of others and going out to meet the needs of others, and we're letting them come into our lives to meet our needs, because we also are fragile and need so many things from others. Communion is not a word in general use. Fellowship, maybe, participation or sharing, with other translations of koinonia or koinonia, are better understood, but I'd suggest rather less enjoyed by many than they would like. Which almost proverbial, isn't it, that the day of much media hasn't led to more communication. And that's just, I don't know that we can get that through to young people. It has got through to some young people where their schools have said no phones between arriving at school and leaving school. and they've all almost discovered each other, that they can actually talk and they're liking it. We know that we can all get caught in it in one way or another. We can just be full of doing things and actually realize we're leaving people in a trail behind us. So it's easy to opt for a lifestyle in which we bounce off each other, even in a marriage. Sometimes Chris and I look at each other and we kind of laugh about it now. We just look at each other and say, oh, you're there. It's like you could just live in the same house. But it's to be in communion is a different thing from that, isn't it? And it's very rich and very wonderful. It's easy to opt for a lifestyle in which we bounce off each other rather than commune. All of the com or con words such as communicate, conversation, connect, and even commerce. It's interesting, isn't it? Commerce suggests that behind the activity is some degree of mutual understanding, appreciation, reliance, and feeling. That tends to be going out in business now, but it used to be more so. If a guy was doing something wrong years ago in Adelaide in business, some fellas would come along to him up the Adelaide club and say, Fred, not on. And Fred had stopped. That was communion, wasn't it? Now they get an inquiry, and then 6 months later the lawyers have all got their case together and you'd be taken to court. Do you see what I mean? It's a different world, and I'm not suggesting that we can go back, right, or just long for the old days or anything like that, but trying to just help us to feel and to see what communion might be like. Communion underlies all of these, a union of spirits. I'm not sure that people would even know. I was looking at whether Chris and I might go to a particular folk festival or something. Oh, that's going to be down at Wollonga a bit later on. I thought I'd look up some of the groups that are there. So I found one of them and I looked up their lyrics and I thought, no, about a guy sneaking out with his girlfriend and letting it all loose and let's pretend it's love. And that's the song. And some of our young people are just listening to music and music and music, but what are they listening to? They're actually commending something that isn't communion. No wonder our young people are hungry for something richer, and we cannot deny it to them. We must live in communion. You can't just talk about it. It has to be the way it is. Communion underlies all of these, a union of spirits. Not pretend it's love, but know that it is. And feel it so much you hardly have to talk about it. For us, communication flows from God, the Holy Spirit. It also flows on in human relationship, but empowered now with its eternal origins. Is that how we are? With our life tinged, more than tinged, empowered by something that's a deeply flowing stream. In a way that young people sometimes want to go and talk to granny. Maybe because there's a deep stream there. One would hope that that does take place and that they'd actually drink something while they're there that would change them. Well, is this a prayer we would pray? So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. It's a prayer, so he's not saying, I hope that people become Christians by receiving grace. He's writing to Christians, but he's saying what you have received is a deposit from Jesus Christ, and you walk in grace and live in grace and have access to grace, but I'm praying that it will be coming to you today. It's a lovely prayer for each other, isn't it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to know the love of God. Not again as a category that to which we can give a test in our songs and in our confessions, but that we know in our hearts as a warm relationship. Someone just the other day that has a need said, when you think of Christ, what do you think of? And she said, I think of a very, very good person. I said, what about somebody who comes and hugs you? Quite a new thought for her. It's interesting, isn't it? Asked her again about it subsequent time, and she thought quite a lot about it. And I said, well, what about when you think of those arms stretched out to come and hug you, what about thinking of them being on a cross? You see, we've got to somehow or another get through the fact that this is real. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So he's not saying, I hope you'll have an experience of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I pray that what you've received as a Christian and what you rely on for your whole life, you may know as an ongoing fact and dynamic that actually enables your living. In other words, may your heart be expanded to reflect and be empowered more with divine things as distinct from just the things of getting church work done, for example. So we know God because of grace. We see his kindness and the love of God for us. And this is borne home to us, not primarily as a cerebral process or emotional experience, but by the personal, loving coming of God, his Holy Spirit, to live within us. I'll just leave out the next little thing. I'm not sure it helps in our discussion at the moment. The genitive, it says the communion of the Holy Spirit. And this puzzled me for a little bit, and I thought, well, I really try and get underneath it, but I can. The communion of the Holy Spirit. So in the way that grace is characteristic of Christ, the grace of God appeared, we're told. So you think of Christ, it would be a natural connection to think of grace. Not that you could think of, you know, Father connected with grace or Jesus connected with love, but characteristically, grace comes from Christ and love comes from God. And now, characteristically, fellowship comes from the Holy Spirit or communion. So the genitive of communion of the Holy Spirit can mean, you know, if you're technical, it says it's neither an objective or subjective genitive. So you can use it in that different ways. So it can mean that the Holy Spirit creates this result in us. So I put there, but I'm not sure how the Holy Spirit can create communion in us. Maybe the capacity for it, but communion by nature, in the case of what happens between two people, not one. You know, a person might be a loving person, but loving person presumes a loved, doesn't it? A second person. So I change that word in to among or between. Creates this result among us or between us that he himself is the spirit of communion. Or it can mean that he himself is the spirit of communion. Do you see that? Objective, something he does, something down here, or it's what he is in himself. And if you think about it, when you think of grace, well, grace of God appeared. What does he mean? Well, Jesus came. You know, Jesus lands on earth. What have you got? Grace. He is. He's it. And God is love, you see. Holy Spirit is fellowship. But you can't have fellowship with, you know, it's one up a monad. Fellowship, something happened. So what is it, the fellowship of? Well, as we'll see as we go along, particularly in John, I think you'll see that it's the fellowship that he expresses, if you like, the fellowship between the Father and the Son eternally. And what we're going to see, particularly in John, is that that comes to us. So we're talking about something profound. Not sure that we're going to even get near to it today, but maybe just a lifetime thing to work out what it means. That when the Holy Spirit came to you, he created a whole new you that's capacity. Actually, not whether it's a capacity, but actual relationships that are eternal between you and God and between you and other people. Jonathan Edwards said at one stage of his wife, he hoped that his relationship with his wife was of such a spiritual nature that it would be eternal. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That's only a conjecture. That's all it can ever be. But nonetheless, I think it's something to have in mind, that our relationships here can have something of an eternal quality to them, if they're of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's about. He's creating something eternal in us, or if you like, between us and God and between us and other people. So we've got those two ways, and I say at the end, what we know of the Spirit suggests that we should incorporate both ideas, and I was rather relieved to see that in Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit. He suggests that we should understand it as both a genitive of objective and subjective, that is, that he is the Spirit who uniquely in himself represents that eternal communion between the Father and the Son. Certainly, you remember the Son prayed to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Jesus didn't have to call down from heaven and say, "Hey, Son, do this." He was led by the Spirit. Did you follow? There's an actual operation of the Spirit between Father and Son and Son and Father. Maybe that gives us a little clue what we see on earth. This is one of the principles of all Trinitarian studies, is that what you see on earth is not just happening because that's the way it has to happen. It's a revelation of something that's eternal. And so when you see how the Father and the Son operate by the Spirit here on earth, you might be getting a picture. And I think we need to say we are getting a picture of what is eternally so between them. A possibility that this is both an objective and subject. Now, it's interesting, sometimes you can get a picture of what a word means by looking up its other occurrences in the same book or in the same literature, that is the 2 Corinthians literature. And so I've got one example here. What fellowship, what communion is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? It's just no connection, no deep connection. Might have to go to court together, but do you know what I mean? So but not necessarily a relationship. Can't be that. The other verses are, we have fellowship with the Son. We have fellowship with the body and the blood of Christ. It's a communion. That's why we call it communion. One of the reasons we call it communion, we have communion with the body and blood of Christ. That's the words in 1 Corinthians 10. We have fellowship with the needs of the people in those famous chapters 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he's talking about collecting an offering, and he says you had fellowship with them, you made a fellowship to them. It's usually translated contribution, but it's the word koinonia. See, you entered into their need in communion. So you get some feel for what the word actually conveys. Now, I hope some of those things that we talked about will be clearer when we come to John. But second place where the phrase communion of the Holy Spirit comes, first of all in 2 Corinthians 13, it's a benediction, and secondly here in Philippians, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation, and here's our word, participation, koinonia, in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, what he's wanting to do, and it goes on, of course, to say, look at what Christ did, the way he entered into our need. He didn't consider himself a thing to be equal with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. What's he doing? What fellowship can there be between Christ and sinners? But he creates one. That's a miracle of grace. And now he's asking the Philippians, he's wanting them to not, what's his very practical purpose. He says, I don't want you to be being deceitful and arrogant to one another. He said, that's what he's after. That's the result he wants. But so in order to get that result, that is a communion on the ground in the church, he doesn't just say, well, doesn't call in the business consultants and say, well, how can we have some conflict management here? He appeals to what's feeding what the church is, which is if there's any comfort in Christ, if there's any fellowship of love. I mean, he's really pointing to the horizontal, the vertical, in order to get some horizontal result, isn't he? That's the way it needs to work. So he appeals to them, saying, is there any of this in Christ? The list suggests that these are all different ways of describing what it means that they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when they believe. They mightn't have got all that it meant, but they got the full Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't divide himself up in bits. He just comes. And you've got the whole thing, the whole Holy Spirit, if I may be so crass as to put it that way. But we take a long while to catch up with who this Holy Spirit is. That's sometimes, if we grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's grieved And what I've discovered sometimes is that the Holy Spirit doesn't grieve alone. He helps us to feel something of what he feels about the way we're living. And that's quite an important thing that the Holy Spirit has to do sometimes, to feel, help us feel the sadness of the way we've been living. If you get to reading that little poem I've talked about, it talks about that as well. The list suggests that these are different ways of describing what it means they receive the gift of the Spirit. Paul appeals to this eternal visitation because otherwise we sinners descend into rivalry and conceit rather than become people who will in humility count others more significant than ourselves. And then he goes on to tell us that that's precisely what Jesus Christ did. So it's Christ who shows us what fellowship is. We have communion with Christ. And the only way, if you think about it, the only way you and I could ever dare to think of the possibility of having fellowship with Christ is that he first created it. You couldn't bowl up to him and say, "Hi, I think I'll be one of your disciples." Are you kidding? You didn't choose me, I chose you. You wouldn't dare to bowl up to a holy Christ unless he'd already joined himself and loved you and died for you. That's what it cost him to identify with us. It killed him. And that's what he was ready to do so that we might have this, and so that the Spirit might convey these things to us, because he takes the things of Christ, of course, and shows them to us. It is the communion of the Holy Spirit, his withness, pardon my adjective, but it is the communion of the Holy Spirit, his withness, and his communicating all the blessings of the gospel that gives us a place to stand outside our own ego with its mix of fears on the one hand and ambitions on the other. Oh, I just long that our young people, do you long pray for our young people, ache for them? Not just be critical of them, but just be ache for them that they might know something eternal. They're being fed chaff and told that it's a good meal. And it's just so, so wrong. They, in order to find a place to stand outside their own ego and outside their own self, they're going to need a wonderful revelation of the grace of God. As my funny way of saying it is, you have to discover that God loves you more than you love yourself. You haven't got the capacity to love. But God loves us, and it's out of that that we begin to learn something. So a place outside of our own ego where we can learn to stand and so to be strong. May we be strengthened with might by his Spirit in our inner man, Ephesians 3:14. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have power to comprehend, and on you go. So now what I'm doing is turning back to John and John's Gospel, because there's this incredible passage which I think would be helpful if we have the time. Maybe I'll read it as we go through. But this incredible passage where Jesus is leaving the disciples and he has these discussions, this teaching, this pastoral effusion that comes from Christ and his love for these disciples and what they're going to go through in the next few hours, let alone what he's going to go through. He's concerned about what they're going to go through. And so he's preparing them for the cross. He's preparing us all for a life of communion. Now the word communion or fellowship, koinonia, doesn't appear here, but did you notice in the previous list in Philippians, it used, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that's the word parakletos, or paraklesis, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that's where parakletos, and we can talk about the parakletos, and parakletos, that is the person who is the comforter, the strengthener, the standby, the paraclete, or if you like, the Holy Spirit. So that's, if you like, a connection, but we don't really need that verbal word connection. It's so apparent what Jesus is talking about here under the heading of indwelling. Because if you think about what fellowship is, how it works, It's a person not being something in themselves, but what they can be through another, and how they give themselves to another and receive from the other. So here you have an incredible passage of telling us of how indwelling works, or if you like, how fellowship or communion works. Jesus introduces us to this communion of the Holy Spirit under the image of mutual indwelling in 15 to 26. The disciples are distressed by the coming absence of Jesus. You think about where Jesus has been with these apostles. At one stage he says, "Are you going to go as well?" And they say, "Well, to whom else can we go?" There was only one place in all of life that they knew where to go to get what they got from Jesus. And I really do hope that's where we really, not, I'm sure you confess this, but where you actually know that you are. You know there's no one else that but Jesus Christ. You can't go to great books, you can't go to your favourite friend. There's only one person you can go to get this eternal stuff. And they knew that. He's their go-to person. To whom else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. And now another comforter will come. So let's read these verses 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So he's been the helper. He's been the parakletos, so paraclete, to be with you forever. And now the other one will take over. Do you understand that? It's a close analogy, isn't it? He's not just saying another comforter. As I say, we don't now have another one instead of the other one. We have two. One in the person of the other. One through the person of the other, if you like. I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth in the world can't receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We'll come back to what these mean, but just let me read it a bit. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So he says the Spirit will come, and now he's saying I will. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And in that day you will know, and here's where I reckon it just gets so full that I'm not sure our brains can take it in. In that day you will know that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. And then I have a break in my notes there and say, well, if you think this is too heavy, then Jesus breaks it down and I think what comes afterwards. So let's just stop there and see if go back over those verses with my notes. The disciples are distressed that he's good because he's going. Now another comforter will come in, and the Spirit will be their go-to person in the way that Jesus has been. When it says be led by the Spirit, what does that actually mean? When it says walk in step with the Spirit, these are verses in Ephesians. That one's Galatians, sorry. Yeah. And be led by the Spirit. What does that actually mean? Well, it means he's there and he's saying, come here. That's what being led is about, isn't it? So do you see it? I'm just pointing out that Jesus is expecting that it be a tangible leading. Not just you read your Bible and you worked it out that the God's will must be A, B and C. As a go-to person, you're not stuck. You're never stuck. You've had the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. Meaning the Spirit will be their go-to person in the way Jesus has been. He will not have an historical cut-off point, but he'll be with them forever. You see, he wasn't going to be with them forever. He said, I'm going. As a historical cut-off point for Jesus. You can't see him. He's not here. But the Holy Spirit will come. And so he will be there, and he will not have a cut-off point. He'll be with you forever. See, I'm not talking about what's true ultimately, because Jesus said, I'll be with you to the end of the world. So we'll have to work about that in a moment, but don't overlook the fact that Jesus is going. And for the disciples' point of view, that's a tragedy. And he says, it's all right. You don't have to worry. There's another guy like me. Sorry, pardon the ordinary language, but I think we've got to get outside of biblical words to let it dawn on us what he's actually saying to these fellows. And you'll be all right. Be the Holy Spirit. And he'll be with you forever. They will know the truth through him. Well, that's what Jesus has said he was back in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why they followed Jesus, the disciples followed him. You're the way, the truth, and the life. They said, you know, you've got the words of eternal life. We rely on you to be the truth. And Jesus now says that the Holy Spirit, they will know the truth through him, verse 6. The Spirit will not just be with them in Jesus as the man of the Spirit, but in them. Verse 17, he said, we pointed it out before, he dwells with you. And the only sensible meaning we can really work out about that is that the Holy Spirit was already with them right there and then while they're in the Last Supper conversation, because the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus. So the Holy Spirit was with them, but something better was going to happen. He was going to be in them. That is, they had having a more intimate experience of the Holy Spirit than they did while Jesus was standing there. Jesus has earlier pointed out to his about his indwelling by saying that rivers of water will flow from those who believe in him. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? He said that publicly at one of the festivals in Jerusalem. By the Spirit, then, and in no other way, Jesus will be with them. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, it can only mean, he says, I'm going. And he says, the Holy Spirit's coming. He'll be the other comforter. And the next thing he says is, I'll be with you. That can only mean one thing, that in the Holy Spirit, Jesus has come and is amongst them. That's all it can mean. Otherwise, his words are self-contradictory. The world won't be able to see this because to them he will be absent. But he won't be absent to those who receive the Spirit because they will actually see Christ. See that? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in a little while. The world won't see me. So he really is absent because you can't go and have an interview him. You can't ring him up. You can't get his address. In a little while, and the world will not see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. And the seeing of Christ will be real enough to be life-giving. That's what he says tonight. By the Spirit's coming to dwell in us, signifying that we are now the temple of God, we know Christ is in the Father. Here's this, what I call heavy verse, that we know that Christ is in the Father. Now we know that the Father's in Christ, the Father's in me. If you see me, you've seen his, the Father. And if you see the works that I do, you've seen the Father's works. He said all those things, but now he's saying, I'm in the Father. You'll know that I'm in the Father. So it's going up the other way, isn't it? What does that really mean? And that we are in him. And so with him in the Father. Well, that means you belong, I mean, at least at the most basic level, you'd have to say you belong to the family. God acknowledges his Son. He's in the Father. We're in the Son, so we're in the Father with him. So we're part of the family. That'd have to mean at least that, wouldn't it?
Well, life is hidden with Christ in God.
Yeah, it's another good verse. Yes, another. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Beautiful. Really lovely. To those who believed in Christ, to them gave he the right to be called, I love that word, authority, exousia, the authority to be called children of God, even to as many as believe in his name. How simple it is to become a Christian, but how great the effect. Authority to be called children of God, along with Jesus Christ. Astonishing. And then he is in us. So we are with him in the Father, and he, that is Jesus, is in us. Verse 20. If this sounds too intense, and I think until we just sort of mull it over and just think about it together, it just runs off us. It's so intense, isn't it? Not used to this in language, if you like. If this sounds too intense, Jesus breaks it down. And that's what he does. Verse 21, let's read it. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So that's a simple enough thing. His person, hear the gospel, say, oh, this is what Jesus wants. He wants me to trust him, so I trust him. So whoever keeps him, he it is who loves me. And when you see a person who accepts Christ, that's what they do. They would understand that. They say, yeah, I love Christ. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see how the in language has moved to love language? Did you notice that move? We love Christ. Disciples know this well enough, and that they follow Christ. The Father loves those who love the Son. It's very simple relationship language. The Son loves those who love him. It's beautiful, isn't it? We love him, and we know his love is upon us, and he reveals himself as lovers do. Old Chinese proverb says, love sees. It's a good proverb. So I didn't notice that. Well, it mightn't have been just your eyesight. It might have been that you weren't loving. I found that out from a lady in a church when I said, I wish my wife would sometimes tell me when she's not well or how things are going and so forth. And she just looked at me with knowing eyes and said, well, from a woman's point of view, I'd like to think you knew without being told. Oops. Love sees. It's interesting, isn't it? The Son loves those who love him, and he reveals himself as lovers do. I just wonder if you can think about Peter for a moment. When did this truth come in on Peter? When did Peter really know the love of Christ for him? I'll give you what I think is a possibility, and that is when he denied Jesus and Jesus looked at him. And I don't think there was an ounce of criticism in his look. And somehow we don't know love when we're full of ourselves. And sometimes we've got to make some terrible blunder in order for it get it through that we didn't deserve it, but he just loved us. It's just a thought as to when Jesus revealed himself. When did the Lord reveal his love to you? I don't answer that now, but it might be a good question to ask. In is a love word then. We can't choose to live by seeing and meet. We can and we must choose to live by seeing and meeting the need of another. This is what God has done in Christ. He said those poor people, that's what mercy is. We're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And what does he do? He said, I'm standing at the door knocking. Revelation 3. Where those phrases come from. I'm standing at the door knocking, and if any man open the door, I'll come in. Inward again. So Jesus meets the need of sinners, and then we understand communion. The world can't make sense of Christians. They live because Christians live by an unseen presence, you see. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus said, you see, come straight back to love. He doesn't talk about metaphysics, you know, mystical kind of seeing or anything like that. He just says, well, if you love me, isn't that interesting? He talks relationally, not metaphysically. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We'll come to him and we'll make our home with him. Our kid can understand that. The world can't make sense of Christians because Christians live by an unseen presence. But in summary, it all starts with Jesus Christ, who elicits our love. We express this in trusting obedience, and the Father and Son come to live with us. Pure and simple. That's it. Everyone who believes in Christ is given authority to be called a child of God, and this is not a mere status, but a known and warm experience. While Jesus is still present, and he prepares us for his absence by telling us that the Spirit will come. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So all that we need to know about faith and life, that's all things. I don't think he's going to tell us how to solve calculus problems. I don't think he means all things like that, in case you try and pass an exam soon. But He'll everything that's needed for life and God. He'll show you. Oh, how many times I'm confused about things, and I just need to rest in the fact that if I don't know now, I'll know in time. You see, it's not a panic life anymore, is it? It's a life in which you're going to be taught all things. All that we need to know about life and faith, all things. And all that we need to remember about his physical presence amongst all that I have said to you, all these things the Holy Spirit will gather together and bring to us at the right time. They will be communicated by the new Comforter, by authority of the Father and of the Son, whom the Father will do in my name, Jesus says. In other words, this is rock solid. This is gold standard. You won't have to have any worries about it being right. Repeating his earlier words from verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You remember the chapter begins? He says that we should not be troubled. We will have his peace. Won on the cross, declared in his resurrection, and now conveyed to us by God's own personal presence. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This pastoral word to the apostles discloses to us all the mystery of God's own life as a community of persons. What is revealed in Jesus Christ discloses something eternal, as we mentioned before. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. That is, the Father lives his life in and through the Son, and he's personally present there to supply every need for him as he goes along. And the Son is in the Father. He never seeks to do anything. I don't do anything at all except I see what the, unless I see what the Father's doing. It's an amazing way to live your life, isn't it? I don't do anything of my own accord. How different. I am my own person. This is absolutely devilish. If Jesus is the truth, then the opposite must be the lie. Being your own person is hellish. Jesus says, I don't do anything of my own accord, but as the Father shows me, that's what I do. So that's, in a practical way, that's what it means for him to live in the Father. So the Father's providing all that he needs and directing all that the Son must do. And the Son's not trying to have his own existence, but drawing down so that people can say, if you've seen me, well, that's it. You've seen the Father, because that's what you're seeing. It's interesting, isn't it? It's confidence that that was the case. The Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and they're in a relationship of mutual giving and receiving, of love and of trust and of honour, and all those facts come out in the Johannine literature, of love and of trust and of honour. Father honours the Son, and the Son honours the Father, and so forth. The Spirit communicates this reality to us by being in us. So God is love, and finally, communion is just that, love. Communicated. So now, finally, we know the truth of living in communion. You call Jesus Christ Lord. How did that come about? No one can call Jesus Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You don't necessarily know things by looking at the thing itself, by looking at what it does. You know, Nicodemus had a problem about people being born again, and Jesus said, well, the wind blows where it wills and you cannot see where it's come or where it's going, but you see the results that it produces. I can't remember the exact phrase, but we all know when the wind's blowing, but we can't necessarily so identify it. Now, of course, the meteorologists will say, yes, we do, but I think we all know what Jesus means there. So you call Jesus Christ Lord and say, great, you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did I tell you the story of just being at a camp one time, just speaking very simply about Christ, and after the meeting I just noticed a girl there and she was just quietly weeping. I said, you've been baptized in the Spirit. Well, I don't think she'd have ever heard the word in her life, but I think she knew exactly what I meant because she was it. The Spirit comes and he teaches us to love Christ, and we stop all our huff and puff about trying to be great this and great that, and we just know that we've been loved, and and that we're clean and we're not guilty, and that's nothing like it. So if you call Christ Lord today, well, you've received the gift of the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, we're able to cry out God as Father. You say, Our Father, and mean it. Our Father in heart in heaven. Hallowed be your name. And you want God's name to be honoured. And you just see it in so many places. I was at a church recently, and the guy was apologising for not leading the service very well because he'd burned his notes accidentally the day before. Quite funny. And I said, You didn't need to worry about that. I said, As soon as you stood up, I knew you feared God. That was a very basic way of leading the worship and all that stuff. There was nothing highfalutin about it, but I was quite at home. He feared God. Just like that. It's interesting, isn't it? He was saying, Our Father, hallowed be your name. And that's what we need, isn't it? And so he's a man of the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, we're able to cry out to God as Father. This is not a cry. It's interesting when you come to crying Father in Romans 8. It's worthwhile pointing out that cry is not a cry of tranquility. The word is krazo. It's got a bit of onomatopoeia sound to it, you know, krazo. It's the kind of cry that was used by the demoniac when he screamed out, cried out. It's not a tranquil, oh, dear Father. I'm sure you might say that sometime, that's okay too. It's also used by the Christ on the cross. He cried out, Kratzo, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting, isn't it? Our need for the so as we say, it's not a cry of tranquility, but of crisis. We need to know that God is Father. Existentially, deeply, all the time. We basically run around acting sophisticated. We're actually running around like orphans. If you can't say Father, then you start to betray the signs of an unloved child cast on the state welfare system, wishing for a home to belong to. It's no small thing. And sometimes we just have to cry out for all we're worth. And that's what it is, according to Romans chapter 8. So, some person comes and they're absolutely in distress and they say, God have mercy on me. God's there, 100%. He's all comes full on with a flood. He knows his name. And the Spirit enables that cry of Father. This cry comes from us in Romans 8. We cry, but it's also in Galatians, in the parallel reference, it says that the cry comes from the Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it? And so it's kind of an authentication, is that there's something that's really us, and it's something that at the same time is really the Holy Spirit. When we have a need. So our prayers, like Christ's, are to be in the Spirit. You remember that Christ lifted up his eyes to heaven and rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I think this must be one of the most sacred moments to ever have your eyes set on, other than perhaps the cross and the resurrection. To see Christ lift up his eyes to heaven and rejoice in the Holy Spirit. You see the Trinity all there. In microcosm, if there's any microcosm about God in action, but and he says Father, and so our prayers are like to be like Christ. That's one of the scholars observed that there's the word Abba is only put on Jesus' lips in one occasion, and it's in Mark's Gospel chapter 14, I think, and when it says in the New Testament and transliterates the Aramaic Abba, it's not a Greek word, it's a transliteration of an Aramaic word, and Jesus spoke Aramaic, not Greek. The scholar's suggesting to us that what the writer is doing is saying that we have the same cry on our lips as Jesus had on his lips. when he prayed in the garden, Abba, if it be possible. Now this is a cry from the heart, isn't it? Let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will but yours. So it's a cry of trust, but it's also a cry of obedience. Mm-hmm. Abba. But it is the cry Jesus made, and by the Spirit, the same cry that's on his lips is put in your heart too. Now with all of that, finally, we are not to grieve the Spirit. This does not suggest that the Holy Spirit is sensitive. You know, some people can get easily grieved, and I don't think we have to say that these days. It doesn't suggest that the Holy Spirit is sensitive, rather that he is respectful of our responsibility to want his ministry to us and in us. I think any counsellor knows, has to learn the secret of going slow and not to impose something on somebody. And it's a hard art to learn. It takes more energy sometimes than speaking lots, to listen lots. But the Holy Spirit is respectful about the necessity that we choose. And so it's possible that you can just by getting about and doing good things that you could actually keep at bay the one who's longing to impart riches to you that you can never get anywhere else. We cannot open ourselves, so that's true. And then secondly, it's true that we cannot open ourselves to God and remain isolated. God opens his heart to us and calls on us to open up both an inlet to his love and an outlet to others. And that's played out, of course, in the Philippian correspondence particularly. Well, let's just pray. Dear Father, what riches you have bestowed upon us. And we pray today with Paul that the eyes of our hearts would be open, that we would understand the riches that are ours. And also, as we bow our knees before you as Father, that you would grant to us the riches of your Holy Spirit, and that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what's the length, breadth, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. So these things are ours, Father, and we thank you. From our point of view, it's so simple. A child can understand it. A new convert can be in the full blessing of it. And we ask, Father, if we become overcomplicated, that you just forgive us and grant us an opportunity to walk as children gladly by the help of your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.